you're reading the regular Bible reading schedule that we've recommended, not that some other is not just as good, but that you read something, that's what we're recommending. You will have a bit of illustration in mind for our text today, because what we've been reading both in the New Testament and in the Old in the last couple of days supports well the understanding that we want to gain from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, there's no way that we can examine or even mention everything that is suggested or implied by the verses in this chapter. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to understand the simple meaning, and I'll say more about that in a moment. We stopped at verse 3 last week. But what I would like to do by way of introduction this morning is just read the first 5 verses. And then we'll preach our way through the next several verses as far as we can within a reasonable length of time this morning. Romans chapter 9, let's read the first 5 verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Father, open this scripture to us today. Reveal to us what we need to know and understand from these truths presented in this chapter. May we come to understand what Paul was saying to the Romans, but may we also understand what the Holy Spirit is saying today to us. Cause us today to understand what we can learn from the Jews and their rejection of Christ. And let us realize today that we have no guarantees that we can claim unless we are willing to meet the terms that you have placed upon your promises when you do so. Lord, give me the power of your Holy Spirit today, clearness of mind and clearness of speech. Help all of us to lay aside other concerns for the moments to follow, that we may listen to the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now remember the context of this particular text. As we've been studying through the book of Romans together, we have been learning a number of wonderful things. The first major section of Romans through chapter 8 deals with the principles of the gospel. And there we're learning things about sin, about salvation, and about sanctification. So if you're just now joining us, or if you're just visiting with us today, we have already studied for many weeks what the Bible teaches about our sin, and what the Bible teaches about how God saves us from our sin, and then how God gives us victory over our sin after we are saved. We come to chapter 9, and that introduces the second major section in the book of Romans. Romans is perhaps the most systematic presentation of doctrine that we find in any one place in the Bible. And Paul is explaining things in a very detailed and very clear way in this chapter, or in this book. But when we come to this chapter, there are some verses here that cause confusion. And the reason they cause confusion, I think, is because we fail to look for the simple meaning. Sometimes verses of the Bible are used to support very complex ideas. And many of the verses that are used to support some complex ideas about the sovereignty of God and how that relates to the responsibility of man are found in this chapter. But the simple meaning in the context of Romans is not that difficult to understand. So what we want to begin to understand here is how God dealt with Israel in the past and why Paul's using that as an illustration. In this section, which is Romans 9, 10, and 11, we are learning some things about the problems of the gospel. We've learned about the principles of the gospel. Now we're learning some things about the problems of the gospel. And the very last section, 13 through 16 of Romans, deals with the practice of the gospel. How do we practically apply these things that we have learned to be able, or actually part of chapter 12 is in that too, but how do we apply these practical truths in a practical way? But right now we're learning about the problems of the gospel and what kind of difficulties are introduced into our understanding when the gospel is presented. Now, in chapter 9, Paul deals with God's dealings with Israel in the past. Keep that in mind. In chapter 10, he explains God's dealings with Israel in the present. And in chapter 11, he presents God's dealings with Israel in the future. Now, if you can keep in mind that past, present, and future emphasis that's in those three chapters, that will help you a great deal. Then you also need to remember that there are three groups that are addressed in the Bible. Whenever God is speaking, He is always speaking to one of these three groups. He's either speaking to the Jews, or to the Gentiles, which is everybody who's not a Jew, or He's speaking to the church. Everything in the Bible is addressed to one of those three groups. Now, in this particular chapter, He is speaking to the church about the Jews. All right? So remember, we can't pull verses out of chapter 9 and apply them indiscriminately to any group in any period of time that we choose to. Because this chapter is Paul's explanation of how God dealt with Israel in the past, and he's giving that explanation to the church. That's the context in which Paul is writing, and it's the context in which we properly interpret the things that are presented to us in this chapter. Now remember, there are two things in chapter 9. We've already seen the first one. The first division is just these first three verses that we looked at last week. As Paul presents God's dealings with Israel in the past, he presents his anguish for the Jewish people in the first three verses. And then in verses 4 through 33, he presents his analysis of the Jewish problem. So we see both his anguish for the Jewish people and how he himself would be willing to suffer punishment in hell for eternity if the Jews could be saved. But now he's analyzing the problem. Now, there are two problems that I want to mention before we begin to look at the verses. First, there's the problem that we have when we come to church and we begin to study something like this, and we have verses 4 through 33. If you're going to understand any of these verses, you need to understand all these verses. But that's an awfully big text to try to preach on. That's one of the problems that you have with expository preaching. If you preach topical preaching, you can stay by the clock. But if you preach expository preaching, you're giving an explanation. And it's very, very difficult to explain any of these verses without explaining all of these verses. Are you with me? Sort of like trying to leap over a chasm in two different meetings. You see? It's very difficult to do that, or to take two leaps. No, you can't do that. You've got to take one big leap if you're going to make that. So, in order for us to understand this, we're going to not be shallow, but be simple. I hope. Okay? Why? Because as we said earlier, and I mentioned to you that I would come back to this, there are many different ways to apply Bible statements in a practical sense in our lives. And I see several different problems as I observe how people apply the Bible. There is always the simple, clear meaning that any passage has. And I think our number one interest here at church should be on discovering that simple, clear meaning. Okay? If we never get any further than that, we need to find the simple, clear meaning of a text. You should do that in your devotions. Whenever you approach any passage of Scripture, you should ask three questions. Number one, what does this say? Number two, what does this mean? Number three, what does God want me to do as a result of what this says and means? Now, if you'll do that, you'll always get something from the Bible. What does it say? What does it mean? What does God want me to do? Now, you will find that it usually says exactly what it appears to say. And it usually means exactly what it says. But sometimes, some interpretation is necessary, even within a literal understanding of the Bible. Christ said, "I am the door." Now, what does that say? Pretty simple, isn't it? He said, "I am the door." Now, what did he mean? Does he mean he's a door? Hinges? Knob? Wood? No. No. What is a door? A door is an entrance. All right? So what it says, "I am the door," what does it mean? "I am the entrance." What does he want you to do? Enter. Go in the door. Very simple. That's literal, isn't it? You see? Now, sometimes people will talk about those of us who believe the Bible literally, and they'll try to make it absurd as though there were no such thing as figurative language, you see, or analogy, or other figures of speech which are used to communicate ideas. And yet even those people who criticize us for recognizing the poetic emphasis of biblical language and the analogies that are used and the figurative speech, they use those kinds of phrases all the time. They'll argue with you and debate with you about how ridiculous it is for you to believe the Bible literally, and then they'll say, let's go get something to eat. I could eat a horse. You mean literally eat a horse? What do they mean by that? That means literally they are trying to tell you they are really hungry, you see. And that's the way we approach the Bible too. Whenever we understand what the Bible is saying in its simple, plain statement, there are then various ways to make applications. We can make personal applications. What is this saying to me, and what does God want me to do? We can make corporate applications. What is God saying to us as a church family, and what does He want us to do? But even still, that's somewhat restricted. We could go beyond and say, what does God want all people everywhere to do as a result of this truth? And depending on the type of application or the principles, broadness of the application of those principles, we may apply them in different ways. And one of the problems that I see when I'm communicating with others about some blessing that God's given me from the Word is that sometimes if you stay in the Word, and like Joy sang to us this morning, if your mind is stayed upon Jehovah and you have perfect peace and you're really learning something, the Holy Spirit will speak to you from a particular passage and you try to tell some carnal, shallow person what you got from the Bible, and they'll look at you and say, that's not what that says. And they don't get it at all. That ever happened to you? Sometimes you'll talk to a Christian friend. Well, no, that's not what that means. One of the problems that we have when we approach chapter 9 is that these verses have been used by the various factions in a debate on sovereignty and free will, so that we come to these verses with a tremendous amount of confusion already in place. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just sweep all that away and read this for the first time today and get its simple, clear meaning? There's not enough time in any church service to explain everything that this does not mean. Okay? So I can't do that this morning. Forgive me, but I'm not even going to try. I'll probably refer to it occasionally. But let me give it to you in a nutshell. Okay? Now, if a nutshell is all you came for this morning, and that's all you are need, you can go as soon as I say this. Okay? No, I'm kidding. That's figurative language. Here's the problem. God's chosen people rejected Him. There it is. Now that settles it. If you can ever get a hold of that truth right there, that'll settle a whole lot of things for you. Well, now wait a minute. If God chooses somebody, I mean, that's unconditional. Wait a minute. Hold it. Are the Jews God's chosen people? Yes, they are. Did they reject the Messiah? Yes, they did. Well, there's the balance right there. God chose them. They rejected Him. And Paul said, now that's a problem, isn't it? How are we going to understand this? Now look, if the gospel is going to be preached to all nations, and He is going to make salvation available to all men, well, what is this business then? How can He be sovereign and yet we be responsible? He says, I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you the best illustration that you've ever heard of. God chose Israel, and yet Israel rejected Him. Now that ought to tell us that when God presents salvation to men, it is possible to reject that salvation. And that's what he's saying in chapter 9. Simply put, God's chosen people rejected the Messiah. Now, that's Paul's explanation of this problem. And you and I need to understand, when we begin to get a little bit of a grasp on theology, we can get ourselves real confused. I know that a little learning is a dangerous thing, but a little theology is a very dangerous thing. Okay? Now, let's look at these verses and see first how Paul sees the problem. He's finishing what he's saying about his kinsmen according to the flesh in verse 3 by explaining who those kinsmen are in verses 4 and 5. And he says there, who are Israelites? Well, we could preach a whole message on that phrase. The word Israelites refers to them as a nation. It also refers to them in their honor. Israel. Remember when Jacob was called Israel? You remember who Jacob was? Old heel grasper himself, always scheming for the blessing. Boy, if that doesn't make a statement about us right there, I don't know what does. I mean, we want God's best, but we want it on our terms. So therefore, it isn't God's best, is it? And Jacob was a perfect picture of that. One day he ceased to be tricky, and he became truster. He ceased to be supplanter, and he became submissive. He ceased to be Jacob, and he became Israel. But his people continued to manifest many of the characteristics. And by the way, don't ever get offended when somebody talks about how tricky and manipulative and monetarily oriented the Jewish people are. That's true. And God uses the Jewish people as an example of mankind. That's why He chose them. So whenever you say, boy, all those Jews over there, we use the word Jew to refer to, as a synonym for cheat sometimes. Now remember this, the Jews are a synonym for human beings also. God chose them to be an example to all of us. So what we see through their transparency and all their failures in the Old Testament are but a reflection of what's in all of our hearts, you see. So He calls them Israelites, to whom pertaineth, and He mentions then eight things. In verses 4 and 5, Paul explains God's gracious dealings with Israel. God was very gracious to the Hebrews, he says. Now understand this. I want these people to be saved. Let me tell you why they're not. That's what he's saying. Why is that important? We have been studying for 8 chapters what man's problem is, what God has done about our problem, and how He will help us get victory until we see Him face to face. And now he's starting to say, I'd give my life if everybody could have this victory. Let me tell you about the Jews, my own people, my own countrymen. I'd give anything if these people would believe this. Let me tell you why they don't. It isn't because God hasn't given them an opportunity. It isn't because God hasn't given them a chance. It isn't because God doesn't want them to be saved. Look at God's gracious dealings with Israel, he says in verses 4 and 5. And he explains those gracious dealings in two ways. First, in what God revealed to them, and second, in who was related to them. Look what God revealed to them. He uses the word adoption. Now, is that the New Testament doctrine of adoption, being placed as a son when we are saved? No, that's New Testament theology. If we're going to understand Old Testament theology, we've got to look at the Old Testament. And that word adoption, I believe, is referring to what the Lord said through Moses in Exodus chapter 4. We recently read that. Turn to it just for a moment. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. What does he mean by that? He means that God chose Israel to have a special relationship with them as their father. Now, the Lord is not called father in the Old Testament very much. David uses the phrase maybe once or twice, and that's about it. Jesus Christ revealed Jehovah God as father. The Jews never understood this fatherly relationship that he wanted to have with them, like he wanted them to. But he says here, the adoption. He gave them an opportunity to be nurtured as his own son. It also says here, to whom pertaineth the glory. They saw God's glory in some marvelous, marvelous ways. As we read through the description of the tabernacle just recently and came to the close of the book of Exodus, we read there in chapter 40, verse 34, through the end of the chapter, verse 38, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now people down through history in every culture have desired some way of physically being able to see and relate to God. And they have carved idols, even Israel itself. Made a golden calf. Some visible, physical way of seeing and knowing the presence of God. God has never revealed Himself to any other people at any other time in any other way like He did with Israel. Every form of idolatry is wrong because it seeks for man to design a way that God would reveal Himself. But God physically manifested Himself in this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire, and His glory filled the tabernacle. Israel not only was chosen and treated as a son by God Himself, but God revealed His glory to Israel. His presence was manifested. And they built that tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory of God came and dwelt among these Hebrews. Think about how God graciously dealt with them in revealing Himself in that way. But there's another way in which He revealed Himself. It says here, to whom pertaineth the covenants. Well, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God began the Abrahamic covenant. And He made a promise to Abraham. He said, unto thy seed will I give this land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And it will be an everlasting covenant. Now, I know the Lord's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, but I know at least one piece of geography that's going to be on it. And that's Israel. Because God's going to keep His word. He made an everlasting promise. And He didn't say, Abraham, if you'll do the following, then I will do the following. He said, Abraham, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. And He was completely independent of any response on Abraham's part. When that covenant was made and the covenant was sealed, He took the sacrifice, and it says a burning lamp and a smoking furnace, a picture of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, passed through the parts of that animal, as two men would do when they made a covenant together. God said, I make this covenant with Abraham. Never made a covenant any other way with anybody like that. What a tremendous promise. And then Moses came along and he made the Mosaic covenant. And he said, if you will keep my law and do these things, these then will be the blessings that you can expect. He gave him 10 commandments. He gave him 613 regulations. He said, if your people will do these things, then they will dwell in the land. I will bless their land. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of law. It was a covenant whereby He made them a nation. Whereas they had been slaves in Egypt, now they were kings in Israel. And then the Davidic covenant came along. And to David He said that your child, your son, will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And that Davidic son, of course, the son of David, was Jesus Christ. So this was a millennial promise that was being made. In Ezekiel and a few other places, we know that even the new covenant, which we now understand in the New Testament, was offered to Israel. And He said, I'll make a new covenant with you. And I'll write my law on your heart. So they were offered the same thing that you and I have been offered through Jesus Christ. To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the law. He said, the giving of the law. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were delivered to Moses, a Jew, to the Hebrew people. They received all the instructions and the information that was so wonderful. And in that law, as we read this morning, the story of the brazen serpent, how the serpents came in and bit the people that murmured against God. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and he lifted up on a pole, and all the people had to do when they'd been bitten by the serpent was to look to that serpent of brass, and they wouldn't die of that snake bite. Years later, the Lord would take a few moments and sit down with a man named Nicodemus and begin to teach him and explain the Old Testament to him. And He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. All you have to do to have eternal life is look to Christ on the cross in the same way that your forefathers looked to that brazen serpent on the pole. And on the basis of your faith, you can have eternal life. All of that explained what a tremendous, wonderful revelation these people had. But then it says the services, or the service of God. And that refers to everything that we read in the book of Leviticus and all the temple worship and all throughout Numbers. Just yesterday, I suppose it was, we read about the red heifer. You know what that was for? That was to cleanse a person who'd come into contact with anything that was dead. And they would take the ashes of the red heifer and they would mix it with the water of consecration. And they could cleanse themselves and be clean if they'd come into contact with anything that was dead. All of these different, listen, 613 regulations. That also means that there were 613 ways to get out of fellowship with God. Now what are we going to do if we break one of these laws? God said, I'll tell you what. If you do this, here's what you do. If you do that, here's what you do. If you do this other over here, here's what you do. If you come into contact with the dead body, take some of the ashes of the red heifer, picture of the cleansing efficacy of the blood of Christ, cleanse yourself with it, you'll be clean. Look, there's all kinds of ways that you can offend me, but there's plenty of ways that you can get right with me. There's only one thing for which there was no sacrifice given to them in the story of the services, and that was for willful sin if you knew better. There was no sacrifice for that. You just had to bear your reproach. There was a sacrifice for everything. Sure, there were lots of ways to offend God, but there were always ways provided. And that's what God revealed to them. And the promises, he says, were committed to them as well. And of course, those refer to both the messianic and the millennial promises. God would send the Savior of the world through the line of David, a Jewish man. Jesus Christ, listen, was a Jew, a Jewish person, a Hebrew. Isn't that an amazing thought? That God Himself should come to this earth and become a man, but not just a man, a Jewish man. God became a Jewish man. What a privilege these people had. What an opportunity. How He revealed Himself. And not only that, Jesus Christ is going to come back and rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth from Jerusalem, the capital of the world it will be in those days. So God's gracious dealings with Israel are revealed in what was revealed to them. But God's gracious dealings with Israel also explain in who was related to them. Look what he says in verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. We've just been talking about the fact that Jesus was a Jewish man. All of the Ishmaelites who have become the Arabs of the day talk about their father Abraham. By the way, Sunday school teachers, don't sing Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons and we were one of them. Don't sing that song. That's a confusing song. Don't want our kids to get that idea. We're not just another child of Abraham like everybody else. The patriarchs belonged to the Jewish people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 brothers, the sons of Jacob, David, all the great patriarchs, the prophets, those were Jewish men. Our Bible is a Jewish book. These things were how God revealed Himself, and these persons were how God revealed Himself. Moses and Elijah, all of these men. Think about these great heroes and great, wonderful stories that we read about. And you go back here and read that wonderfully dramatic story of Joseph and his brethren, or David and Goliath, and all these wonderful stories. We're reading about Jews, Hebrew people. What's Paul saying? Paul says God has been very, very gracious to Israel. God has chosen Israel, and He has ministered to them in a way that He never ministered to anybody else. And finally, when Christ Himself, who is above all, came, look what happens. John 1:11, we read it this morning. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That's what this chapter is about. The fact that God so graciously chose these people, and yet they rejected Him. And these next several verses deal with God's governmental dealings with Israel. What is he saying here? He's saying that God dealt with Israel in his authority and the way he established their nation and their government. He was gracious to them, but he also governed them in a specific way. In verses 6 through 13, it tells us that God's government was based on his superlative wisdom. In verses 14 through 24, that his government was based on his sovereign will. And in verses 25 through 29, his government was based on his spoken word. So when God governed Israel, he never violated those things. His own superlative wisdom, his own sovereign will, and his own spoken word. Now remember this. Paul is saying to us, listen, God can graciously offer salvation to all men, but he's going to do it very similarly to what he did with Israel. He's not going to violate his other attributes while he makes this offer. Now again, we'll just be able to make brief comments, but let me see if I can give some simple explanations here. When Paul speaks of God's superlative wisdom, he gives an exhortation in verses 6 and 7. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. What's the Lord saying? He said, now listen, when God chose Israel, not everybody who was a child of Abraham really became an Israelite. God, in His infinite wisdom, knew who was going to be submissive to Him, and He restrained His relationship to be within the limitations of those who were submissive. And He regularly excluded those who were not submissive. He did that from the very beginning with Abraham. God had just said to Abraham, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, who did he mean? Ishmael? No, Isaac. And the Bible clearly says that God rejected Isaac and chose, or rejected Ishmael and chose Isaac. Why? Because God knew that it was going to be through Isaac. Now, does that mean that he allowed Ishmael, or that he created Ishmael so that he could condemn him? No. That was Abraham's mistake. And Abraham suffered the consequences, and all of his descendants have since then. So, what he's saying here in verses 6 and 7 is that being chosen, or being in the group that's chosen, does not automatically mean that you're accepted. Let me just make one application. Just because your family comes to Faith Baptist Church does not mean that you personally are saved. Does not mean that you personally are going to be born again. Just because you have a mom and a dad who are Christians does not mean that you are a Christian or that you're going to become a Christian. That depends upon whether you trust Christ. You see? And that's what he's saying here. The Lord in his wisdom chooses those who are submissive. And he gives two illustrations in verses 7, the last part of 7 through 13. The first is the illustration of Isaac and Ishmael. He says here, for they are not, or rather, in the last part of verse 7, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What's he saying? He's saying here that Ishmael, although he was a child of Abraham, was never the child of promise, because Ishmael had a wicked heart, became the father of the Arabs, and they worship in a false religion, Islam, and all of that business. That's not true faith in God, and they don't worship the same God we do, by any means. He says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Just because a person is a physical child of Abraham, that didn't mean he was a Hebrew. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. God had clearly told Abraham, I'm going to give you a child through Isaac, and he is the one through whom the promise will come. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, parentheses, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, close parentheses, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, he's saying to them here, listen, I chose to give my blessing to Abraham. And it wasn't ever going to be through Ishmael. It was always going to be through Isaac. And then when Isaac was ready to have children through Rebekah, he said, I'm going to use the younger. He'll be the one through whom the blessing comes. Now, does that mean that God made Esau become a wicked man? No. Esau chose to become a wicked man himself, the same way Ishmael did. Jacob always wanted the blessing. Esau never did. And Jacob became Israel. Now, normally, everybody would have thought that Esau would have been the son of promise because he was the firstborn. Now, that introduces a question. He says now that it might be according to election, that God might call and lead those that he's going to work through. Somebody says, well, now, that clearly says it right there, Pastor. Doesn't it clearly say that God chooses some for blessing and some not for blessing? No. He's going to give us another illustration to answer that question that comes up in our mind, and it's the illustration of Pharaoh. We'll come to that in just a moment. Now, stay with me. What's he saying here? He says that God's choices of how he governs us are always based on his wisdom. And God always chose the one that had the right heart. Now, he chose them before they were ever born, but they confirmed that they had the right heart after they were born. Therefore, we know that God knows what he's doing. Abraham didn't agree with God. He thought it should have been Ishmael. Abraham was wrong. God was right. Isaac thought it should have been Esau instead of Jacob. God says it's going to be Jacob. Isaac was wrong. God was right. You and I have our ideas of how God ought to do things. God says, this is the way it's going to be. We say, no, we think it ought to be this way. Guess what? We're wrong. He's right. That's what this is saying. Now, when he talks about choosing the younger over the elder, choosing Isaac instead of Ishmael, immediately that question comes into our mind, which I think is wickedly inspired. Well, now, wait a minute. If that's true, then that means this. And if that means this, then this means this. And we put ourselves in a position after a while of sitting here acting like we're smarter than God. And we try to know some things that God himself hasn't told us. And we start analyzing all this thing and say, well, if that's the case, if that's what election means, and then we get ourselves all confused. So Paul says, now, wait a minute. Let's understand this. God's choices are based on His sovereign will. Yes, that's true. His choices are based on His sovereign will. So He gives us some examples, and then He gives us an explanation. Look at the examples. He says here in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Wait a minute. Are you thinking that because of what I'm saying about the way God dealt with Israel, that God is somehow doing something wrong? Or that God is somehow creating some men for destruction or damnation? That would make God unrighteous. God forbid. If your inability to understand how God is working with men today causes you to think that God might be doing something wrong, let me give you another illustration here. Let me give you the example of the fact that He pardoned Israel, but He punished Pharaoh. That'll help you to understand how God deals with men. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So let's remember, when God shows mercy to somebody, He always shows mercy on the basis of who He is, on the basis of His sovereign will. But when God doesn't show mercy to somebody, let's see how that works. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now you go back and you study the 20 times in the story of the Exodus that the word hardened is used, and you'll find that there are three different Hebrew words that are all translated hardened. 10 times, those same three Hebrew words are used to say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And 10 times, exactly the same number of times, and in the same context, the same three Hebrew words are used to explain that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you'll find that this is how it happened. And I wish we had time to study it out. Let me challenge you to do so. Every time that Pharaoh hardened his heart, God made it harder. That's what it means. Pharaoh made the rational choice to harden his heart against God, and every time he did it, God confirmed his choice. You will find that the Bible teaches here, Exodus, and elsewhere where this subject comes up, God always confirms our choices. If we choose to trust Him, He gives us a greater ability to trust Him. If we choose to resist Him, He gives us blindness. That's what He always does. Whenever we receive His light, we get more light. Whenever we reject His light, we get darkness. Pharaoh is the correction to that misunderstanding that God makes some people for destruction. And they use this thing where God says, I'm going to raise you up for this reason, so that I can destroy you. Well, don't read it just that way. Read the rest of it. I'm going to use you, Pharaoh, as an example for all of time of what I do to people who will not submit to me. That's what that means. You harden your heart? Fine. Like my dad used to say, I'm going to give you enough rope to hang yourself. Okay? Make your heart hard. Fine, I'll give you a hard heart. I'll show you what hardness is all about. And Pharaoh destroyed his whole nation because of the hardness of his heart. And the plagues came upon him. And he mockingly said, I've sinned, I've done wrong. Lord, take these things away from me. And he never meant it. Pharaoh's the explanation. But he gives us a further explanation. He says in verse 19, Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Isn't that the problem that all of us ask whenever we're trying to understand the relationship between sovereignty and responsibility? Okay, now you're going to say, well, how can God condemn somebody when there's absolutely nothing we can do to resist His will? If everything happens according to God's will, and if some people go to heaven and some people go to hell, and God's completely in charge, then how can He condemn us? How can he send me to hell for what I've done if He's going to send me to hell all along? That's what verse 19 means. That's the very question that everybody asks about this passage, and it's answered right here. You will say, how can he find fault with me since I can't possibly resist his will? If that's the case, then I'm not responsible, right? Wrong. Nay. No, not nay. But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Wait a minute, do you think that you're going to be able to say, now God, if that's really true, if you're that sovereign, then I'm not responsible? Is that what you're going to say? Are you going to say, well, since I'm responsible, you're not sovereign? Is that what you're going to say? Are you, the lump of clay, going to look up at the potter and say,
Now, let me tell you, wait a minute, hold it. You're doing this all wrong. Let me show you how to do this. No, the clay just lays there and learns, okay? It doesn't even learn. It just lays there. But that's what we're supposed to do. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God? Now look, let's suppose. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Who are they? Who are the vessels of wrath who are making themselves fit for destruction? Check the grammar. That word fitted means something I do to myself. It doesn't mean something God does to me. A very dramatic change in the grammar of that verse. What if God, in order to show his wrath, in order to show us how he treats sin, puts up with for a long time the rebellion of those vessels of wrath that are fitted for destruction? Who are the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? What's he explaining? What has he just told us? Who's he been talking about? Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Now he's explaining it. So when he speaks of the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, who's he talking about? The Egyptians. That's the simple, plain meaning of the passage. He says, what? Now look, suppose, for example, God tolerated what Egypt did, and these vessels of wrath who were making themselves fit for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Who are the vessels of mercy which he's already decided to save? Israel! So God allowed Pharaoh and the Egyptians to oppress Israel, even though initially Joseph went down to Egypt to save Israel. And they stayed down there 400 years. There arose a Pharaoh which knew not Joseph. He put them in slavery. And all of this happened so he could get them to the banks of the Red Sea. So in faith, when they walked across on dry land, there would be an unforgettable, eternal illustration of God's gracious salvation for a people who could do nothing to save themselves. Now that whole escape from Egypt and that entire escape across the Red Sea wouldn't have meant anything if Egypt hadn't been in the drama. That's what this means. God allowed that to happen so you and I could understand what he's done for us. They fitted themselves for destruction. They brought it on themselves. But do you suppose that Israel learned something as they walked across on dry land between those two walls of water? And then the minute they got over to dry land, they turned around and looked. And the same God that had made it possible for them to cross across on dry land brought the sea back and killed the Egyptians? Don't you suppose they had an unforgettable lesson about God's grace and God's wrath? Well, unfortunately, it took them about 3 days to forget it. And that's the way you and I are too, isn't it? And that's what he's telling us here. God's government with us is based on his sovereign will. Bear with me, I'm almost done. His government is also based on his spoken word, verses 25 through 29, as reported by Hosea and as reported by Isaiah. And he quotes both of these men. Verse 25, as he saith also in Osi, which is Hosea, I will call them by my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. You know what the story of Hosea is all about? It's a story about a prophet whose wife left him and became a prostitute. And all of her life she lived that way. And finally, when she was old and wrinkled, Hosea went down and bought her out of the slave market and took her home and loved her anyway. That's God's dealings with Israel, isn't it? And that's what God's going to do someday. After Israel has played the harlot with all of her unbelief today, God's going to redeem the remnant and save them someday and treat them the way Hosea treated his wife. So he quotes that. That's why this is going to happen. Listen, don't despair because God's not finished with him yet. Even though Israel's out into idolatry and harlotry and unbelief, God's not forgotten. And then he quotes Isaiah in verses 28, 27 and following. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. So don't get the idea, he's saying, that because God has rejected Israel for now, because Israel has rejected God, that God is not going to keep His promises to Israel. Don't ever think that. God made a promise to Israel, and He will. But not to everybody called a Hebrew, just to the believing remnant, just to those who are submissive. God's going to put His blessings on a people, fine, but only on those who trust Him. That's what He's saying to you and me. God wants to bless this church. He wants to send revival. Who's He going to send revival to? Those of you who will obey Him and submit to Him. That's always what He says in the book. God has acted righteously, fairly, and logically, Paul says. So how does he summarize the problem? That's how he analyzes the problem. That's how he sees it. And then in his last several verses, how does he summarize it? The first is this. The Gentiles have attained righteousness by faith. The Jews have attempted righteousness, but failed. That's the contrast. And everybody in this room today is in one of those two places. Either you are going to attain righteousness by faith, or you're going to attempt righteousness and fail. The same thing that happened to Israel is going to happen to everybody else. Either you're going to trust God and get it by His mercy, or you're going to try to do it yourself and miss out on it. That's what he's saying. Look at the verses. Verse 30. What shall we say? What does this have to do with us? How does all of this apply to you and me? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. You Gentiles who are not even looking for God have found Him, because He found you. They're not even following after it, not even looking for it, but they've attained righteousness, even this righteousness which is by faith. That's a wonderful thought. Isn't that something? Now, here you get these Jews who've had the entire Old Testament. They've had the temple sacrifices. They've had the Shekinah glory. They've had the Word of God. They've had the prophets. They've had David. They've had the kingdom. They've had all of that stuff. And now the Messiah comes and they reject Him. And here are all these heathen idol worshipers. And they hear the gospel and look what happens to them. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's what happened to the Gentiles. They hear the gospel and get saved. Isn't that amazing? So what are we going to say? Well, praise the Lord that God never decided to choose people on the basis of their obedience to these 613 laws. He saves people by faith. That's the way He saved the Jews. That's the way He'll save you too. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they strived for it. They tried to get it. They tried their best to become righteous. They hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Why? Why, when the Israels tried for 4,000 years to get it, couldn't they get it? And these idol worshippers got it in an instant. Why is that? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. The Gentiles got it because they got it by faith. The Jews didn't get it because they tried to get it by human effort. That's the problem that you and I have to see. Now, where are you today? Are you trying to please God with the efforts of your own flesh? Don't you think that because you've been in church and because you are from a Christian family and because of all the other things, that's going to get you into heaven? A lot of Hebrew people thought that because they were Hebrews, they'd go to heaven too. But they didn't. If you have a stumbling stone today in your view of Christ, it's probably the same stumbling stone that the Jews had. They wanted a lion, and they got a lamb. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, what do you want today? You want a conquering lion who will give you victory on your terms? Or do you want a suffering Savior who will take your place on the cross? Don't make the mistake that Israel made. Make no mistake. God has His plan, and He's never going to change His plan for you or anybody else. You know what His plan is? He's looking for somebody who will submit to Him. The Jews were seeking, but they were seeking without submission. God is seeking those who will submit. He always has been. He always will. Until the time for salvation is over. Will you submit to the Lord today? If you will, you can be saved. Father, thank You for who You are. I know there's a lengthy passage and a lot of things in here that You need to clarify for us even as we continue to study and read. Lord, I pray that You would overrule the time it's taken for us to even give a simple explanation of this important truth, and help us, Lord, to submit our hearts to Thee. Let us understand today that in the same way Israel had no guarantees without submission, we have no guarantees without submission. There are people here who think they're saved who never really submitted themselves to the Lord. I pray you'd reveal their condition to them. There are others here, although they're saved, they think they're guaranteed to get the blessing. But Lord, they could miss out on it. They could die early or miss out on something that you want to do here in this church, and they think they're going to be a part of it, and they're going to completely miss it because of disobedience and unbelief, lack of submission. God, I pray that you'd convict the hearts of your people today and help them to realize that what you want from us is trust and obedience. There's no other way that we can show you that we love you than to obey you and obey the God-given directives that you've placed in our lives. Lord, show us the importance, the essential nature of submission. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.